We're talking about the first opposition to the church in Acts chapters 3 and 4. And I mentioned this morning, and I think probably last time as well, that the church was born in Acts chapter 2, and immediately in Acts chapter 3, we begin to see some opposition. And we'll talk more about that here in a little while. If you are not there yet, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 3. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so we saw last time that Peter and John were on their way to prayer meeting one Wednesday night when they saw a man in need. He asked for their help, and so they stopped to help him. And they ended up giving him much more than he could have imagined or hoped for. They told him up front that they couldn't help him a lot monetarily, even though they probably gave him whatever they could. But then they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you." And then they added these words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And suddenly, as we read in the text, you see that he was healed and he leaped up. Not only did he stand up, but leaped up and he danced around. And all of those who had seen him for years and years and years, sitting begging alms at the gate, were amazed at what had happened. And the healing of this man, we learned, was the first cause of the first opposition of the New Testament church. Now you may ask, why would healing of this lame man cause opposition to the church? Well, just hold on to that question and we'll come back and answer it in a little while. Now, another thing that we talked about last time was, you know, does the fact that it caused opposition mean that they messed up? I mean, does it mean that, you know, they should not have healed the man? Does it mean that they should have just kept their mouth shut? Does it mean that they should have just kept their preaching in church? I've been told that before. Keep it in church. Keep the preaching in church, preacher. No, that's not what it means, is it? It means that obeying God always leads to opposition and persecution. Now, as Lou often points out, that's not popular preaching, but it's true. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Why? Because when you do righteousness, when you obey God, you are swimming upstream in a downstream world. You're going against the flow. And so the question that I need to ask is, are you? Are you what? Are you facing any opposition? Do you ever suffer persecution? If not, why not? You know, we live in an age in the church when people think, well, you know, if you're a good Christian, everybody's going to like you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, if they hate you, don't worry about it. They already hate me. If they hate the master, then they're going to hate his servant. And so the healing of this man was the cause of the first persecution and opposition of the church. Now, that's where we left off last time, so let's pick up there. What was the second? The second cause was the sermon by Peter. And we find that in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. So look at that with me. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." What days? That is the messianic era. "What are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed,' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, this is the third time in three chapters that Peter has preached. And it won't be the last time. I've gained a great deal of respect for Peter as a preacher. I've studied this many times. I've taught it. But as we've looked at these texts, as we've looked at the preaching of Peter in detail, I've gained a lot of respect for this man. And we may talk some more about that later. We're going to see that it was not only the miracle itself, the healing of the lame man, but it was also the subsequent preaching of Peter explaining the miracle that brought about the persecution and opposition. And again, that's what truth does. And we could park here and really dig into these 15 verses and break it down, because there's a lot here. But instead, I just want you to notice three major points here. Number one, the lame man's healing proves the resurrection of Jesus. Look in verses 15 and 16 again. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, it's important at this point to know who has been listening to this message. Look over in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." You see, the first opposition didn't come from the world. It didn't come from Rome, but it came from the religious establishment. You'd be surprised how many times that if you believe the truth and practice the truth and preach the truth, how many times that opposition will come from the religious establishment. It came from the Jews. Now, why is it important? Well, it's important to understand their argument. That is, it's important to understand why these Jews had a problem with that. It says that the Sadducees came. Well, who were the Sadducees? They were the theological liberals of the day. And as the theological liberals of the day, they denied much of the teaching of the Bible. For instance, they denied the resurrection. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and look at verse 23 with me. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Go back over to Acts and look in chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and look with me there in verse 8. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, that is demons, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Talk about tailoring your message to your audience. Peter and John said, you know us, and you know that we don't have the power to do this. And you also know Jesus because you witnessed him doing this very thing and you crucified him for it, but God raised him from the dead and now he is doing those very same things through us. And so what you see there is that the lame man's healing proves the resurrection of Jesus and so embarrass the Sadducees. Now, not only do I want you to notice in this text that the lame man's healing proves the resurrection of Jesus, but number two, Jesus' resurrection proves that he was the Messiah. Look with me in verse 18, Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And so Peter says here as he's preaching, all of this was spoken of by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah's written 1,000 years before this happened. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. What's that talking about? It's talking about the resurrection of Christ. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world, and his sacrifice would carry away our iniquities. Much of the preaching of the early church was just this. They would demonstrate from the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus met all of the qualifications of the Messiah. Go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and look with me there, beginning in verse 2. Acts chapter 17, and look with me at verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Look in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so we see from this text, number one, that the healing of the lame man proved the resurrection. And then we notice that the resurrection proves that he was the Messiah. Now, the third point that I want you to see really is a result of those two, and that is, therefore, he is the one on whom you are to believe for the remission of sins. Look in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You know, when I was in college, I had to take a course in logic. And one of the things that we learned about was called a syllogism, a hypothetical syllogism. Now, a syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning in which a conclusion is derived from two premises. And a simple example of that would be if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Logical, right? Okay? Well, that is the system of logic, exactly the system of logic that is employed by Peter here. Now, I think that's interesting because, again, I said I have learned a lot of respect for Peter as a preacher, and this just kind of blew me away. I mean, we're not talking about Luke here, who was a doctor, a physician. We're not talking about Paul, who was highly educated and spoke probably at least six languages. We're not talking about Matthew, who was a tax collector, a financier. We're talking about Peter, a fisherman. and the logic that Peter used here is amazing. Let me just show you. Here's the syllogism that Peter uses here. The first premise is, that we saw, the first premise is the lame man's healing proves the resurrection of Jesus, right? The second premise is Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. And so the conclusion is, therefore, the lame man's healing proves that Jesus was the Messiah and that he is the one on whom you are to believe for the remission of sins. There's Peter using classic logic to drive home his point. Now, we've been talking about the causes of the opposition. So let's move on to chapter 4 now and talk about the carrying out of the opposition in Acts chapter 4. And the first thing that we see is the arrest of Peter and John. Well, there's the persecution beginning. They heal the lame man, they preach the gospel, and then all of a sudden they find themselves in jail. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There it is. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is that in the midst of all this opposition to the church, God was demonstrating his approval. See, verse 4 says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Wherever there is opposition to the gospel or to the ministry of the church, God will always find ways to demonstrate his approval. It may be through growth in the church. It may be through answered prayer. It may be, as was the case here, many coming to faith in Christ, but it will happen. And I've seen it happen many times in my own ministry. Just at the time when the opposition seems to be the greatest, God's blessings begin to flow. Now, we've already seen that the agents of the arrest were the chief priests and particularly the Sadducees. And the reason was jealousy and, of course, the teaching of the resurrection. But again, the opposition was too late. Thousands had already come to faith in Christ. And so the chief priests and the Sadducees decided to carry the arrest a step further. Look, beginning in verse 5 with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? And then Peter, and there he is again, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, what a sermon. What a response. In verse 7, the chief priests asked Peter and John, by what power or authority were they able to heal this man? And the reason they asked that is because they recognized that this was a case of supernatural power. They couldn't deny what had taken place. It was visible. Verse 14 says that this beggar who had been healed was standing right there. And so they had to acknowledge that something fantastic had taken place. The word that is used there by the Sadducees and the chief priests that's translated power is the Greek word dunamis, which we've talked about before, as sometimes translated miracle or miraculous power. They acknowledge that what had taken place was a miraculous event. And so in verse 8, Peter begins his response. As should be the case with all of us when the opportunity afforded itself, Peter began to preach the gospel. And in his answer, Peter actually puts his hearers on trial. First of all, he calls attention to the fact that the miracle was a good deed. They hadn't committed a crime. But then he calls attention to their sin by answering their question and pointing out that it was performed by the power of Jesus whom they had crucified. We didn't do anything wrong. We didn't commit a sin. We didn't commit a crime, but you did. Because you committed Jesus by whose power this man has been healed. And then in verses 11 and 12, Peter really hammers home the truth of the gospel as it related to the Jews. I want you to notice what he says there in verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In verse 11, Peter identifies Christ as the stone the builders rejected, which became the cornerstone. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, this is just a spectacular argument. Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the story of an event with which evidently the Jews were very familiar to demonstrate how Israel had overlooked its Messiah. We find the event referred to in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. It's quoted there in Acts chapter 4. The stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. The Jews apparently were very familiar with this. Now, nowhere that I know of in the Bible are we told what this is all about, but the stories come down through tradition. And it seems that during the building of Solomon's temple, all of the stones were cut and dressed to the exact specifications at the quarry that Solomon had on the outskirts of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 says, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. In other words, they cut and shaped the stones for this temple at the quarry so that all they had to do when they got them to the site of the temple was to slide them into place. You say, well, boy, that's complicated. Yeah, it was. It took 20 years to build that temple. But the stones were pre-cut and pre-fitted at the quarry and then moved to the temple site on rollers where they would be put together. The work went faster that way, and the absence of the loud sounds of hammers and chisels really complemented the sacred nature of the construction. Remember, they were building the temple as a house for God. And the story that has come down to us says that during the construction of the temple, there was a large stone that found its way into the grounds of the temple, and it kept getting in the way. Nobody knew what it was for or why it was there, and the workers were stumbling over it, and it became such an aggravation that they finally just rolled it down over the hill to get rid of it. Well, one day, as they approached the conclusion of the project, which may have been years later, the foreman sent word to the quarry to send the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is the most important stone in the building, and it was laid at the corner to bind the walls together and to strengthen them. And without the cornerstone, the entire structure would fall. Well, the foreman at the quarry sent word back to the Temple Mount that their records indicated that they had already sent the cornerstone. Well, you've already figured out the rest, right? Eventually, they discovered that the cornerstone was the stone that the builders had rejected and that it had been cast out. Now, folks, that, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is the cornerstone of our faith. He is the cornerstone of the church. Without the person and work of Christ, the church cannot stand. And that is the picture that Peter is drawing for the chief priests and the Sadducees. And they knew it. They knew the story well. Of course, this wasn't some illustration that Peter dreamed up himself. That incident obviously happened by divine design. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 says, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts in it will never be dismayed." It was used as a picture of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament there. Jesus himself used it several times. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Luke chapter 20, verse 17. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the what? The chief cornerstone." And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says to these Jewish leaders who have been looking for the coming of their Messiah, that just like the builders of Solomon's temple who stumbled over and were offended by the unrecognized cornerstone, that they had stumbled over and rejected and forcibly cast away their Messiah. Now, notice verse 10. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." This image of Christ as the stone placed right under the feet of the Jews and over which they stumbled really became a common metaphor in the early writings of the church. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32 says, "But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Well, Peter ends his message with an invitation in verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Folks, listen, let me tell you something. If you want to go to heaven, you can only get there through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not the best way to get to heaven. He's the only way. Jesus himself, people like to argue about that. Oh, you mean you can't get to heaven being a Muslim, believing in Muhammad? You can't get to heaven believing in Buddhism? You can't get to heaven with all of these other... No. Well, how dare you say that? I didn't. Jesus did. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You don't get to heaven without Jesus. You don't get to heaven without Jesus. And the alternative is not someplace you want to go. Peter says, you messed up. But it's not too late. Salvation is still available because, remember verse 10, even though you crucified the Messiah, God raised him from the dead. But you've got to quit looking in other places. You can't find God. You can't get to heaven by doing good works, good deeds. You can't get to heaven by doing a bunch of religious ceremonies. You can't get to heaven any other way but by the way that Jesus has provided. You won't find it there or anywhere else except in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth.